Them if you have not already and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We would like for the young people to make their way out, please, while we're turning to the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, the young people will meet with Rob this morning for their time in the Scriptures. Mark in 1 and 14 through 20. I'm going to read it. Will you follow with me? As Dave has already pointed out, this account is given in Luke and in Mark. Let's see how Mark, what he wants us to see with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Excuse me, I'm going to take a connection from verses 14 and 15 so you'll see the content of what he was teaching in verses 21 and following. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And with that in your mind, move down to verse 21. And they, Jesus and the four disciples who have been called, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, but with this gospel going out in his preaching in the synagogue, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered in the synagogue and began to teach. Teach what? The kingdom of God, repentance, believing, coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" You will notice in your translation it's rendered as a question. It's better taken as a declarative sentence. "You have come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. What Mark has wanted us to see about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ's ministry was anticipated in the prophecy in Isaiah, where John the Baptist would come making the way straight for Jesus Christ. We began this gospel immediately with a face-to-face experience with the magnitude of the ministry of Christ. As he came, and as he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Mark calls attention to his baptism. In this baptism, the Father at that moment gave a public annunciation, a public declaration of the approval of his Son. Jesus then immediately went out into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he had this confrontation with the devil. Jesus defeated him at the weakest possible moment in his own personal circumstances, his experience, and defeated him. And Satan left him. Immediately upon coming out of the wilderness, Mark takes us, really sweeps us over an entire year. John, the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, fill that gap between verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 14 then settles us in to what is the beginning of a great Galilean ministry. It will go for a little over a year. And he's given to us the content of the teaching. He wants us to know what Jesus was preaching. And he wants us to know the followers of Christ and some of the fact of the urgency of the call that he gave and the immediacy of their response. These are the things Mark wants us to see. And then he comes and brings us to this fact, that now there is a clash with the kingdom of darkness. This is inevitable when you follow Jesus Christ. As Simon and Andrew and Peter and James and John, they came with Jesus Christ, they experienced a clash with the forces of darkness, with demonic powers. This is inevitable in our Christian experience. We should not be surprised by it. Why? Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, 3 and 4. Listen, for this tells us something of the nature of the warfare that every follower of Christ is engaged in. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, and that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you can see why this clash was inevitable, can't you? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that there is a blindness. There is a blindness that is satanically imposed, and it is there because of the darkness of the human heart, and Satan seeks to exacerbate the problem. He uses religion to do this. He uses demonic powers to do this, to further men in their own darkness. But light dispels darkness. Anyone who's ever been out and worked in the yard and knocked over some of the rocks and the planks that may be or shingles or whatever has been laying in a corner of the yard far too long, you move that, kick that rock over, all kinds of critters come scurrying out. Well, this is the nature of what Christ is doing. It's this very thing. The light does this. It brings into judgment those who hate the light. Listen to what our Lord said to Nicodemus. He had already said this prior to this occasion, because John 3 requires gives to us the first full development of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry. He said, "And as Moses was lifted up Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be reproved, lest they be exposed." What Jesus is doing in this synagogue in Capernaum is exposing the darkness and dispelling it. And that is what is taking place. It is this confrontation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Darkness seeks to hide and hide everything that it seeks to cover, and it will do its utmost to resist the light. But the servant of God, Jesus Christ, has demonstrated his authority over the darkness, over demonic powers. The servant's ministry, Jesus Christ, was one of rendering powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The human race is fearful of death. It is fascinated with it. It has various ways it expresses it. People have gone crazy over the sinking of the Titanic. And I have a theory as to why people have been so captivated. I mean, it was just a Harlequin romance story is all. A little afternoon soap opera. But what is it that captivates people? It's because people try to imagine themselves in a similar situation. I have a little theory. I think it's not a theory. I would say that the sinking of the Titanic is a parable. Because we're all on a sinking ship. Some die sooner than others. We're all on a sinking ship, and we're all doomed to death. This is what Scripture says. And in the heart of the human being, there is fear of death. This is what Hebrews tells us. We're afraid. So that kind of story stirs up a lot of dust in the heart, stirs up those fears. And Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And Colossians 2:15 fills this out by telling us this. When he, Jesus Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, Paul in Colossians is referring to what Jesus did on the cross in finally breaking the back of the prince of this world and defeating demonic powers. But he's in the process of doing that through his earthly ministry. That's what this experience in confronting a demonic power is all about. It identified Jesus Christ. It showed that he has authority in terms of his own identification as the Messiah, the power over evil. It was a display. It was an authentication of who he was. This is very important in understanding why Mark gives us a record of this. And we're going to have four others in the Gospel of Mark besides this one. I need to say one other thing about authority here. You can see that it's important in the text, can't you? Mark calls attention to it by referring to it on what? Three occasions. Two occasions showing us the crowd and their response regarding his teaching and regarding to the demonic powers. Authority demonstrated in both areas. The word that's used here, exousia, is a word that speaks here in terms of the right and ability to do what he did by virtue of who he was. Get it? He is the servant of God, the Messiah, who's come to take, to destroy the works of the devil. And by this authority, Jesus Christ comes and demonstrates it over satanic powers. There is a passage in the gospel or in the book of Acts. You ought to put in your notes, and you ought to put in the margin of this passage in Mark 21 and following. Because it comes across in Paul's own testimony. I'm going to read the passage to you. And it summarizes what Jesus is doing here in terms of Paul's own ministry, which subsequently to that, your ministry and my ministry or our identification with Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 28:6-18. Paul is now giving a defense before a political authority, Agrippa. And in the course of his message, he says this, that Jesus Christ, he's saying, had called Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Do you see this? You see, this was the mandate for the apostle himself, who would carry the gospel out to the great frontiers of Gentile evangelism. This is Acts 6:26-18. Please see it. Mark it. To open their eyes so they may turn from the darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Well, what we're seeing with Jesus Christ is therefore his authority demonstrated in two ways. First of all, with regard to his teaching. The servant's authority was demonstrated in the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, Mark puts a lot of emphasis on the teaching of Christ. He doesn't record the content of the teaching of Christ like Matthew does. But on a number of occasions, Mark calls attention to the fact. As a matter of fact, there are 15 times in Mark where he indicates that Jesus taught. He wants us to know that. And then he refers to him another 12 times as the teacher. So he taught, he was the teacher. This gospel wants us to understand what he was doing. Now what we need to do is try to understand, as we look at this gospel, and we can stray outside of it a bit to Matthew, to Luke, to understand what was the content of that teaching. And notice in verse 21 and 22, look with me at the text. Let's work down to verse 22. Perhaps just a word or two with regard to the setting would help us here, because what Jesus was really doing was moving to the hub of his ministry in Galilee, in the little city of Capernaum. It's a little fishing village set up on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Very beautiful little place. This is, of course, where Peter and Simon, and Andrew and James and John, they lived in this area. And Jesus comes to Capernaum, and he works out of this area. And he goes immediately, Mark tells us, on the Sabbath, and he enters the synagogue. Begins to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having this authority. Now notice several things. I want to walk you through some issues with regard to Jesus' teaching. And then we'll come back to this issue of authority. I'd like for us to kind of spread out a little bit with his teaching issue. Since Mark calls our attention to it so often, we're to know something about it, particularly the authority factor. What we find about the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he taught in a variety of places. He taught out of doors. He taught down by the sea. He taught on hills. He taught everywhere a crowd would be drawn. He taught in the temple in Jerusalem. He taught in homes. He taught in the synagogue. He was apparently well known. Not just anyone could come in. I mean, we're not going to let you speak just because you show up here. If I may compare our service to that of a synagogue service, and there are parallels in that it was a place for a time on the Sabbath, on Saturday, for worship and instruction, an informal style of service. And the early church probably patterned a lot of its practices in its meetings after the meetings in the synagogue. But we don't allow just anyone to come and speak just because they show up. But what we do is that if we know someone is going to be in the area, they're coming through, and we've done this. Listen, if you're going to be here, I'll be glad to step aside and give you the opportunity to speak. Would you please do so? That's the kind of thing they did. Jesus Christ had already had some reputation. He's already spoken in the synagogue in Nazareth. We know this. Luke records that. He didn't get a very good reception there. As far as we know, he didn't go back there, but they wanted to throw him over the side of the hill and kill him. That was the way the local community thought about his hometown, thought about him. A prophet had no honor in his own country, Jesus said. But I guess his reputation has spread now, and what they found, they knew he was in the area, they asked him to teach. He's already established. Remember now, he's been teaching for over a year. And word has come out of Jerusalem as to the way he teaches, and they give him this opportunity. So this is what's transpiring in the synagogue. Now, what was the content of his teaching? I've tried to shape it in such a way as to get to the heart of it. It goes out in different directions. Let me say something, though, before I come back to the very heart and core of it. You recall that Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do you remember that? In Matthew 5 and 17. That's a key text in understanding what Jesus would have taught. If you had gone to hear him in one of those out-of-door services, if you had been in a synagogue, what would you have heard Jesus preaching? I think you would have found all of this to have been true in his life, and I want to come down to a narrower sense of what he was teaching. I think this comes out of the ministry of Christ as to what he was doing. We know that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. He said that. He did this by accomplishing all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning himself. On many occasions, he called attention to the fact that he was filling such and such a prophecy. He also lived up to the Old Testament. That was another way he preached, just by his life. We'll come back to this. I think this is part of the authority that came across in his teaching. And then he fulfilled it, providing salvation in keeping the righteousness which the law required, which is essential to our own salvation. That he fulfilled all of the commands of the scriptures, perfectly obeyed the law, which we could never do. And he fulfilled it by teaching its true meaning. Jesus Christ took the law and the prophets, and he opened the law and the prophets up and showed them, here is what it's saying. Now, he wasn't reading into it anything that wasn't there. But what he was doing, and you have an example of this in the Sermon on the Mount, is that he contrasted the teaching, his teaching, with what was going on. He said, well, you, it's been said to you that they say, well, you shall not murder. Well, Jesus said, and it's not enough to see that command as just saying that you're guiltless because you've not committed homicide. There's more to it than that. That if you're angry with someone, this is the seed of murder. So, I mean, he just went through the Old Testament. And he had this amazing ability. I mean, no teacher has ever rivaled Jesus Christ in his ability to use what students of hermeneutics call the analogy of faith. That is where you can take a passage and that you can harmonize it with another passage and where you can see truths that are woven through the fabric of Scripture. And he did this in an amazing way. His skill with the Scriptures was extraordinary. Now, what he did then in the synagogue was he presented an exposition of the Scriptures. And I'm saying that because we have some examples of that, say, in the passages in Mark 11 and 17, where he takes Isaiah 56 and he works with that passage. And we find that in Mark 12 and 36, he takes Psalm 110 in verse 1, and he deals with that in its context. So we do have some of these index situations. That is, they're a representative of what he was doing. What was he doing? He would take the Old Testament scriptures and he would expound them. He would open them up and relation to his own person and work. Now, that's important. He was not just rehashing the Old Testament. He was showing that here is the fulfillment. You recall that he did that when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. Then he went to Isaiah 61, and he said, it's fulfilled in your very presence, before your eyes today. Now, do you have a grasp on the teaching? And there's more that could be said, but this is what he did. Now, there are some other features. We'll come back to that content, but let's look at some other features of it. His teaching included the use of parables. We're going to come to these in Mark and 4. We won't need to say anything here other than the fact that Jesus used these as an extraordinary illustrations. They were for the purpose of doing two things. Is that the parables of Christ, they enlightened, gave light to the truth. You had to pull up a stool and look through the window and see the light. If you were willing to pull up that stool, demonstrate, as it were, demonstrate your interest and concern in what Jesus was saying, you would see it in a better way. But if you were too lazy to pull up that stool and stand and look through that window, that parable, it was a condemnation to you. It was a form of judgment. We'll get more on that in Mark 4. We know that the teaching of Jesus drew great crowds. Thousands of people flocked. The homes could not contain him. The synagogue was packed when he taught. The out-of-doors was a place that drew thousands of people. We have indication of this because the thousands, it says the 5,000 men, besides women and children were there. You recall they had the need for a meal, for supper. It was late in the day. I mean, it may have been 10,000 people. So great crowds came to hear Jesus Christ. You know, you have a record of this through history where God is blessed and extraordinarily, and he's used certain preachers in magnificent ways where they come to hear the preaching of the gospel in a powerful way. They say when George Whitefield preached and through his campaign in New England, the description is of one who was actually an eyewitness, which said that when Whitefield came and preached in a certain little village in New England, that there was a haze that was just hung over the entire countryside, over the fields, over the rivers, that this haze just hung everywhere. And this haze, dust, was brought about because as the farmers came on their horses, in their wagons, and they were hurrying down those country lanes to get to the city, that it just created a little dust cloud over the entire area. They came by the thousands to hear him. I mean, we could tell other stories of Wesley and Spurgeon the same way. Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in clarity and power. But the ultimate example of this is in Jesus Christ and the great crowds he was drawing. His teaching was an expression of compassion. Mark 6 and 34 tells us this. Do you want to show your merciful spirit and be compassionate? Do what Jesus did and instruct people in the whole counsel of God. That was an expression of his genuine concern and compassion for people. The teaching of Jesus Christ amazed his audiences. Now we've come back full circle to what we see in Mark 1. His teaching amazed his audience because he taught with authority. Now, what was involved with his authority? Now, some of us who have grown up in sort of a post or revivalistic culture, you understand what I mean by this? That the great meetings of Billy Sunday and Gypsy Smith, I know about these men. My grandfather used to tell me of their great crusades. But there was also a lot of showmanship that went into these things. Billy Sunday, jumping flat-footed right up onto a table. He was a great athlete. And a lot of drama. There is nothing necessarily wrong with this, but I do not think we're to understand this authority in Jesus when he spoke is simply some loud projection of his voice, histrionics, just drama. There was much more to it than that. This is what Mark wants us to see, what was involved. They were astonished in the way that he contrasted. There was a contrast between his teaching and the scribes and the Pharisees. What was their teaching like? It was the use of a lot of quotes and secondary sources. Rabbi Hillel said that, but let me tell you what Rabbi Eliezer said. Well, But have you heard? Have you heard the recent word from Rabbi Gamaliel? So they would move from authority to authority to authority, dealing with things that actually became somewhat pedantic and dry and unrelated to the life of the people. It was just teaching that just bored the people. But Jesus came and took the text of Scripture and just opened it up in a magnificent way for all to see. Now, this doesn't mean that they believed. You know, you can be astonished and amazed at the teaching of someone, of the teaching of Christ, and not believe. I know, going back to Whitfield, that Benjamin Franklin was amazed and astonished at the preaching of George Whitfield. He went to hear it. They had correspondence. As far as we know, Franklin never came to Christ, but he had a clear witness. But he went to, in Philadelphia, when Whitfield was there, he went and actually, he wanted the way Franklin's mind worked, you know, the man who put the kite up in the sky and told us something about electricity, that he went and measured the distance at which you could hear Whitfield's voice. And he was impressed with the fact of how he could take the truth and just make it so transparent and could come through so powerfully. I mean, Franklin was impressed and astonished. These crowds were astonished and amazed at Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that they believed. With this tucked behind our ear, this brings us into this issue. His teaching drew opposition. It called forth a clash. And this is where we're going to meet this demonic power. Satan has gathered his forces. They're going to mount a major campaign against Jesus Christ in his ministry in Galilee. You mustn't be surprised at the extraordinary level of demonic power or presence in Galilee when Jesus preached. Some people think that this has to be duplicated to be somehow consistent with the way Christianity is to be expressed and lived and experienced. That's another issue to raise, those who are into a mode of ministry where they think that people have to be counseled in terms of expelling demons and finding a stronghold of a demon inside of someone, and have created what I personally think is a lot of extra-biblical advice and counsel. You don't find this in the ministry of Christ. I want to come back to what he was experiencing. Yes, there was opposition here in the ministry to the teaching of Christ because Satan brought up all of his heavy guns. I wouldn't doubt if perhaps most of the demonic powers who were free to run around the earth were brought into Galilee or throughout Palestine. That was an intensely dark and evil, oppressive place. And he meets it. He meets it constantly. Now, here is one of six encounters that Mark gives us. In the Gospels, this is interesting. In the Gospels, the four Gospels, we have six specific encounters. I'm not saying these are the only encounters, but we have only six. And Mark gives us four of these. Now, here's his first. And the authority of the servant was exhibited in his power over demonic forces. And what we have given to us by Mark here, in a very simple, brief, it's not sensational. It doesn't pander to any kind of curiosity. It just said, Jesus met this man who was possessed with this demon, and he expelled him. I'll walk you through it. It's simple. You'll notice that the first thing that we meet is that Jesus Christ meets this man, and it says, there was a man in their synagogue, and he had an unclean spirit within this man. You can see the pronouns. Pronouns are quite interesting in verses 24, 25. See these pronouns. We, what we have to do with you. I think the demonic force, this demon, is speaking on behalf of all his demonic peers. That's not to say they were all there, residing in this man. But he's speaking on behalf of all of them. You have come to destroy us. I know who you are. Now, he's speaking with that first person. Jesus rebuked him, the demon, and he came out of him. The demon is called an unclean spirit. Why is he called unclean? He's called unclean, I think, because this brings up the whole notion in the Old Testament of what uncleanness represented. namely all of that which stands outside of the boundary of the holiness and the righteousness and perfection of God. He isn't saying that it is the worst possible evil on the spot, but it is evil. Evil in this demonic power, contaminating, therefore, everything that he comes in contact with, both ceremonially and morally. Contamination. You'll notice that this unclean spirit spoke. He used this man's vocal cords. This is one of the characteristics of the demonic possession. He used his vocal cords, spoke, and he said, trying to get control over Jesus Christ, he said that he knew who Jesus was and why he had come. You notice that. He said, "You're Jesus of Nazareth." I don't think there's anything to that other than the fact that he was just identifying him as to his hometown where he grew up. This is a way in which Jesus was known throughout Palestine, particularly in Galilee. But he's identifying. By the way, mentioning his name is an attempt to get control over him. And to take by taking the initiative, as this demonic force was, by taking the initiative, hoping to put Jesus... hoping to discredit him, hoping to gain power over him. You know it's impossible, but never underestimate the self-deceptive nature of evil. Demonic powers, with Satan as well, absolutely deceived in what their ability is in terms of a confrontation with God, Jesus Christ, and even believers. Well, he's trying to get this control over him. Actually, literally, this is what he's saying. What is there to us in you? This is a Hebrew idiom. In other words, what have we in common? Why are you bothering us? You've come to destroy us. So speaking for his fellow demons, he knew something with regard to the specter of truth that Jesus Christ spoke for, represented. Interesting, isn't it also, James tells us this, that demons believe and shudder. They bristle. It's a reminder, isn't it, that how much you can believe and still not have eternal life? Maybe we ought to pause and think about that for a minute. Here is a demon who's further along than many theological liberals who denied the deity of Jesus Christ, who attempt to deny his humanity, who seek to attack even the historicity of the person of Christ. But let me tell you this, though, that you can believe an extraordinary amount of revelation about God and about Jesus Christ, and you can be lost in the darkness of night and apart from Jesus Christ and spend an eternity in hell. Jesus said you can even do miraculous things. You can perform signs and wonders. And Jesus said, in that day, I'll say, I never knew you. It ought to cause us all to pause and think that by simply being associated with truth, hearing it, listen, young people, hear me carefully on this. Simply because you're associated with your parents and their beliefs in this church, and you've grown up in this context, and you know these things, and you can recite them, and you're better than your friends at reciting truth, that does not mean that you've had a saving experience than Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean it for a minute. What it causes us to do is to pause and think in terms of, has there been a regenerating work in our heart of God by God the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced him? Let's advance on this. The unclean spirit was expelled with a simple command by Jesus. That's all he did, was say, be quiet, like, shut up, come out. And the demon went out with a shriek, left the man exhausted, having used this man's body spent and weak, convulsed, and the demonic power runs away to do what I do not know next. Jesus Christ, of course, recall the Bay of Pigs episode in the Gospel of Luke, where he sent them into a herd of swine who tumbled pell-mell out into the Sea of Galilee. They seem to have to possess something. But he silenced the spirit, told him to be still, get out. The demon immediately obeys, and the power of Jesus Christ comes home full force to all those who had seen this. Mark wants us to see that again. See, that's what he's interested in here. He doesn't want to take us off into all kinds of questions you might have. Well, where did demons come from? Where did he go next? And so on. He just said, Jesus came, he drove him out, he spoke him out, and then they were all absolutely astounded. Two different words are used here by Mark to try to come across with this idea. This first word, amazed, in verse 22, is not the same word that's translated amazed in verse 27. This one means, the first one, sort of a panic idea, just absolutely thunderstruck. And this is the more ordinary word in verse 27, just absolutely astonished and overwhelmed. They were just rocked back on their heels by this whole thing. The way in which he took the text of the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the way he opened it up and expounded it and spoke with such firsthand authority. And he could do so because Jesus Christ didn't have to say, the Lord says, or the Bible says. He didn't preach that way. He said, I say unto you. And this is what amazed them about his teaching. He didn't have to quote anybody to gain his authority. He didn't need footnotes. He spoke with this unparalleled authority because inherently of who he was as God the Son. Like saying, it is fulfilled before your very eyes. That is, later he'll be challenged when he forgave sin. By what prerogative do you have to forgive sin? He can forgive sin because he's God. That's why he can forgive sin. This is the kind of authority that amazed the people. The scribes and Pharisees did not teach that way. And this amazement within the face of demonic powers, because with such ease, you see, there were exorcists. There were people who traveled about trying to deal with demonic powers and spirits, going through their little formulas and trying this and trying that and their schemes and so on, their manipulative abilities and this kind of thing. But Jesus just spoke and he went away. Such power over demonic forces. Let's come to this conclusion. It's a very important conclusion, and it is twofold. One, the authority of Jesus' teaching. You like this story. You think, whoa, what a wonderful thing to be able to experience. Can we, in the same sense as Christ? I want to sort things out and bring it home. There is a sense in which we cannot teach with the same authority that Jesus taught. That is, you and I can't say in the first person, I say unto you. We're not fulfilling Scripture. We can't do it that way. However, we do have delegated authority. Do we not? Jesus says this. He says this in Matthew in 28. He said, Jesus came up, spoke to the disciples. He's ready to ascend to heaven. All authority, there's a word, exousia. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we do go with delegated authority. This is important to grasp and to understand, and it gives confidence, it gives boldness, the basis for boldness in life, in ministry. How so? Because we have the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. So we do not have to use manipulative devices. We do not have to do any kind of, we do not want to weaken the message by trying to bring in our own techniques and our own cute ways of thinking and arguing. We have the power of the scriptures themselves. The word of God's living and powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this gospel has power that we have delegated authority, and we go on that basis. But there's this other dimension to the authority that Jesus demonstrated, and that is the authority over demonic powers. The authority in teaching has been delegated to us, and we can speak God's word authoritatively. But we say, the Bible says, the Lord says, thus says the Lord. We quote Scripture. Ours is a derivative authority. in the matter of demons, the authority of Jesus over demonic forces continues in his ability to free those who are enslaved by the clutches of darkness, and to free them and dispel the darkness, that we can go out of the domain of darkness into the light and the freedom that is in Jesus Christ. This is all through the New Testament epistles. Paul in Colossians in chapter 1 in verse 13. He says this in no uncertain terms, where he refers and he gives the account of the freedom that we experience. He says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we can be delivered from the clutches of evil. This means that, therefore, as all who we meet and where we take the light of the gospel, we can expect satanic opposition. I don't think satanic or demonic powers have ceased. I personally think that their tactics have shifted in the direction in which the New Testament epistles tell us where they would shift. How is that? Doctrines that are sponsored by demonic powers, by false teaching, by standing behind idols in a way to try to give them credibility, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. So when you oppose evil in this world, you can expect to meet demonic powers and forces. But what we revel in and what we rejoice in is that God in Jesus Christ can take us from that domain of darkness in which all of us lived, and can free us and break us from it, so that we can experience the light to see all that we need to see in Jesus Christ, in God himself, to see it with the eye of faith. Now, I'm speaking to some people here who you are guilty of the same kind of sin that demonic powers are guilty of. I don't mean this to be unkind and to be unfriendly, and I'm not trying to be mean with you. But I'm telling you that these demonic powers believed, these people believed, but they did not really take Christ for who he said he was. Ultimately, they didn't, did they? They were resisting him. Neither did the people, by and large. They acknowledged that his teaching was extraordinary. They were amazed by it. And here's what I mean by saying what I said earlier. That to the degree to which you place Jesus Christ as low priority in your life, you have identified yourself with the same mentality that characterizes demonic powers and characterizes unbelief by wherever it's found. Wow, this throws some light on my own heart that I need prayer for, and I'm going to pray. Will you pray with me? Will you pray? Is there love for our Lord Jesus Christ? It's growing and moving. Becoming greater. Is there more sacrifice for him every day? Is there more delight in the enjoyment of him today than there was 6 months ago? Are we just basking in the light of the truth about him, but not actually coming to the light of Christ and experiencing it? Is there one here this morning and you've never put your trust in Christ? If you've never experienced the new birth, I ask you at this moment to fall on your knees. You may actually want to do this right where you sit and take down to that floor, or come to our prayer room. Up, one of the elders will be here at the front of the auditorium at the conclusion of the service. They'll be standing by the piano. You just come by them and speak to one of the elders. You'll go to the prayer room. We will show you how you can come to a saving knowledge of Christ based upon what God's word has said. Oh God, we look to you for forgiveness. We do not hold our Savior in the esteem that we should be. Move us through this and out of this to experience the glory and the light and the precious fellowship of knowing him, delighting in him, his authority in our own lives. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. As you move to the fellowship time,